invite you to remain standing for a moment longer as we read this morning's gospel lesson. I'll be reading from the gospel according to Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 12 through 23. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has gone. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You know, it seems that the last few months, and again Friday, if you were able to watch part of the inaugural address, you saw reference to a wall. Regardless of how you feel about a particular wall between our country and another, I was kind of curious about a wall, and I looked at something about the Great Wall of China. Now, some of you may have actually visited the Great Wall of China. I have never been there. I've seen pictures of it at various points. I've actually seen some pictures of it, it seems like, from outer space, but it's such a large structure, some 1,800 miles long, that you can literally see it from above the Earth's surface, and I think that is remarkable. The wall stretches over various kinds of topography. There are mountains, plains, deserts, all these kinds of places. And historians tell us that the Chinese in the building of this wall were trying to defend themselves from invading barbarians. They built the wall to protect themselves, and they were very pleased once the wall, with all of its security, was in place. I think what they didn't predict or didn't think was going to happen, it probably was a consequence that came about later, was that the wall, for those on the inside of the wall, per se, they felt a little more secure, perhaps. But over time, they also realized that they were isolated, that nobody was coming to their country. And I think the researchers further observed that over time, due to this isolation, that the people's culture, that the people themselves in many ways quit progressing. They were no longer being changed by other people coming into their midst. No new ideas were being introduced. No new ways or concepts were becoming a part of their life. And so, in a way, their progression stopped. Now, what I read to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel, those of you that study the Bible or history of this time period know that prior to Jesus coming into the world, that the 12 tribes of Israel had divided. Now, there was a northern kingdom where the majority of the tribes occupied those lands to the northern part of the area. And then the fewer tribes down in the area of Jerusalem, they were the southern kingdom. So we had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Now, they didn't build a wall, but they wanted separation. They wanted to go on living their lives with some important things that didn't matter to those in the other kingdom. And so over time, they became a divided people. They were actually a divided monarchy. Again, no physical wall, but changes nonetheless. The Gentiles, over time, from about the time the northern kingdom fell in around 722, 721 BC or BCE, depending on your scholarly take on things, That area of where the United Monarchy once stood became more populated by Gentiles after they were conquered by the Assyrians, and the Jewish people were being forcibly exiled. Gentiles, pagans began to move into the area. And so over time, over the centuries, up until when Jesus comes into the world, that area was predominantly Gentile. By population, if you were to take a census, you would find more Gentiles than Jews or any kind of Jewish heritage there. And so we hear Matthew, the gospel writer, talking about Jesus withdrawing. Now, he has been down in the southern part of the former United Monarchy. Remember last week, or a couple of weeks ago, we saw Jesus baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. He has now, after that, he immediately went into the wilderness. That's a message for another day. We'll get to that. But as this scene unfolds, he is told to us by Matthew that he is withdrawing to Galilee. In other words, friends, he is leaving maybe the area certainly where he was born and certainly where he lived, Nazareth. He is relocating to Capernaum. Capernaum is a city in the northern end of the Dead Sea, the Sea of Tiberias, the Galilean Sea. Okay, so he's moved. He's relocated. And he has a mission, and we are led to believe, and I think the significance of what we're hearing here with chapter 4 is, at least in these first several chapters in Matthew, that his mission into the world was to work in bringing light to the Gentiles and to those Jews who had kind of lost their flavor in the world. They kind of lost their way. Their way of worship, their way of religion was kind of faltering. So Jesus is going into these kind of uncharted waters, and he is inviting some fishermen to come and to help him. So we hear Jesus, Matthew says, Jesus continued to proclaim the message, repent. Now I know, when we hear the word repent, we don't say it that much, unfortunately, as Methodists, because we talk so much about grace, about God's love. We don't hear or use the word repent. It is a very useful word, and maybe we ought to use it more, but we're hearing it here, and so I'm going to make reference to it. Jesus is saying something very positive to you and I. He's not using repent like we hear others of the Christian community sometimes beat people over the head with, you need to repent, because they equate that with going to hell. That is not the message that Jesus is bringing here. He's not telling anybody they're going to hell. What Jesus is saying is you need to repent. You need to change direction. You need to change your attitude. You need to have a heart makeover. You need to change your way and live in the ways that God has, not just for some unknown reason, but Jesus says it's because the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, the kingdom of God for them, for you and I, is right here in our midst. Important stuff, friends. The kingdom of God. Now, how do we discover this kingdom of God? And Jesus begins to show us. He begins by inviting two pairs of brothers. Simon, who will later call Peter. Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. And two other brothers, James and John. Their father is Zebedee. They're all fishermen. They all understand what it means to work, to cast out, and to bring back in. To go and to come back, to throw the nets out and to bring back a harvest. That's the kind of concept that Jesus begins to build on them. So again, not a negative message about God's kingdom being here, but a positive message. So God is making a new thing happen in the world. How is He doing it? He has sent His own Son into the world to teach us these things that are valuable concepts. Not just concepts to learn, but concepts to live into, to become followers of the Christ. This great light is coming into the world. And where is it being focused right now? Why, in the northern kingdom that is filled with Gentiles and some Jews who are struggling to understand about their faith. It's a remarkable thing that God is doing. Further, it's remarkable because God is using ordinary people. Notice, and we claim this as Christians, that Jesus was not born into a feather bed situation, was he? Jesus was born in a grubby, grimy, dirty feed trough. That's where he laid his head. In a stable, that had all the associated smells of animals, all that kind of stuff. That is where the royal child was born. And he dies not a king's death, as we think of dying heroically in battle. He dies later on a symbol meant to bring shame and certainly torture. This is the kind of ordinary king that God has brought in. And further, he doesn't go out and pick the A king to become a part of his team. He picks ordinary fishermen. He picks people who we don't believe have any kind of education, probably can't even read or write. He picks people who typically are hardworking, who know what it means to make an honest dollar. He picks those brothers to begin to build his church. But it takes something on their part. He says, come, follow me. So he expects them to get up and to respond, to go where he is leading them. Some of you may have read a work by Kyle Idleman. It was kind of sad, but fascinating. His work was entitled, Why I Am Not a Fan of Jesus. Now, bear with me, and I'm going to share some thoughts that Kyle Idleman said in his work, Why I Am Not a Fan of Jesus. He talks about the United States of America. And when he wrote his book, there were about 311 million people. That was the estimated population of our country. And he says about, out of those 311 million, the surveys show that about 75% of them claim to be Christian. So if you do the quick math, that's roughly 233 million Christians in our country alone. That's a lot of people, isn't it? 233 million. But he says, here's where he loses contact with these people who claim to be Christian. He says there are still 35 million hungry people in our country alone. People who are classified as being hungry. People who have food challenges, who can't get enough to fill their stomachs. Of that 35 million, he says 13 million are children. 13 million hungry children. He said there are 120,000 babies and children waiting to be adopted. He said if there's 233 million Christians, where are they? Kyle Idleman says there's simply no evidence to support these people's claim that they are Christians. Because Kyle Idleman says, you know, I believe that when someone says they're Christian, then there ought to be a belief that they are a follower of Christ. And if they are a follower of Christ, then they engage themselves in learning more about Christ. And if they learn more about Christ and this life that Christ invites His followers into, they figure out that there is a responding or correlating action on their part. So Kyle Idleman says, I don't get this claim that 75% of Americans are truly Christian. Idleman suggests this. He said, maybe instead of a follower, maybe instead of being a disciple, they're more like a fan. They're an admirer. They admire the work of Jesus. They're okay with what He's done. They're okay with how He reaches out to people. But they don't want any strings attached to their relationship with Him. They want to just kind of stay an admirer. They don't want to make the sacrifices necessary to grow, to learn and to grow in their faith. Friends, I mentioned to you a minute ago that Jesus called those four fishermen first. And I think that was His vision of the church. And as He lives with them and ministers with them, as He shows them and teaches them and they hear Him preach and they watch His miracles and they see the things He does, they are invited to do the same, to be His church. He tells them in other places in Scripture that He's not going to be with them all the time. But that when He's gone, a spirit, an advocate, powerful feelings of God would come upon that church and they would be able to do greater things than even He did. I think you and I shortchange ourselves. We feel like we're inadequate maybe to be the disciple Jesus has called me to be, that I'm nobody, that maybe there's others out there. And I want you to know that people like Moses, when we read Exodus 3 and 4, people like Gideon, who said, look, you know, not only am I the weakest link in my family, my tribe is the weakest of the tribes. We can't help out. And yet, he responded to what God was doing. The Apostle Paul talks about the cross being foolish in the eyes of the world. But to you and I, the cross is meant to not only show love, God's love for us, but that it does require sacrifice on our part to get out of our ordinary ways to say, I'm just not ready for that, or the timing's not right, to be bold as Jesus calls you and I into discipleship. Jesus called those disciples, and he's calling ordinary people like me and you to fill his ranks. You know, when was the last time you looked at our vision statement? Relatively new, not even a year old, and we narrow our vision statement here in our church down to 4 points. You know what they are? We put them in your bulletin. We put them in our newsletter. We put them around the church so that we can be reminded of our need to learn. But not just to learn, to grow. A fellow by the name of Dr. Dwayne Dyer, he was doing a work on flowers, and they said, you know, Dr. Dyer, how do you know when a flower is alive? How do you tell a live flower from a dead flower, one that's just going to pass away? And he said, you look for growth. If there's growth, the flower's alive. If there's no growth, the flower's on its way to death. It'll soon be dead, and I think that's a good measuring stick for you and I. You know, John McKay, some of you recognize that name, not the Channel 8 news anchor. John McKay, the football coach. Coach for the University of Southern California, also, I believe, the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. John McKay was asked one time about how he put together the great teams that he had coached. And he said, you know what? He said, I'm not going to deny the fact that it's nice to have a superstar every once in a while. But the way you win games is with people who are committed. The average player who is committed to come to practice, the average player who will run when you tell them to run, the average player that will do the things necessary to have a winning team. And I think that's why God sent Jesus into this world, to show you and I that it's ordinary people that he's after. He's not after the rock stars. He's not after the rich and famous. He's not after the ones who have great authority already in the world. He's calling ordinary people to be his church. An orchestra had a performance in a fellowship hall in a church in England, and it was a great performance, they say. An 80-member orchestra brought great music. They said there was no seat left in that church there in England. Now, that's strange, because in England, they tell us that if you go to church on a Sunday morning, there's plenty of seats, because the people have become very unreligious in their practices. And so a church member came up to the vicar there of the church and told the vicar, he said, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could fill our church every Sunday morning like it is with this concert tonight? And the vicar said, you give me 80 committed church members like is in that orchestra, and we'll fill this church every Sunday morning. You see, friends, it's about our willingness to be committed to our faith, to not just be an admirer of Jesus, to not be a fan of the good things he does, but to respond to his grace. Many years ago, when the Russians launched the Mir space station, there was talk of an international space station soon after that. And you know, I don't know if you know, in Russian, the word Mir, the Mir space station, Mir translates into peace. And so the Russians invited American astronauts to come and to be a part of their system as a way of beginning to train for work on the International Space Station. And two or three U.S. astronauts went and tried to work there on the Mir space station. It was a disaster. They didn't give of themselves. They didn't want to learn any Russian. They didn't want to help out as a team aboard the space station. When they had miniature little emergencies there, there was no camaraderie or teamwork to address the space station, until a U.S. astronaut by the name of Michael Fole got on board. Now, Michael Fole gave of himself. He learned Russian. He wanted to be a part of the team. And so while he was on board the Mir space station, things worked wonderfully. Emergencies were handled by all present on the Mir space station. There was no dissension because Michael Fole wanted to be a part of great things yet to come. Friends, I think that's the way our discipleship is meant to be. We are invited to come from a world that is so divisive. We are invited to come even in the midst of some of our churches being divided. Churches that won't get along with one another, who think they are the only way. We're invited from all of that that goes on out there to come to hear, to be a part of what God wants to do in this world. Calling each and every one of us in our own unique and ordinary ways to give of ourselves, to learn what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, to learn about Jesus. You know those disciples, depending on which gospel you read, spent up to 3 years before the church was launched. They took time to learn. That part of our vision statement that says learning. We have this understanding that people do need to learn, but it doesn't stop with learning. It moves on to growing and to giving of ourselves and then serving. And when we serve God, if we're going to be a mature disciple, you see, I think there's a difference between a disciple and a mature disciple. This is even beyond the difference between a follower and an admirer of Jesus. I think that even as we get into discipleship, a mature disciple looks different than a young disciple. And I'm not talking about your age. I'm talking about where you are on your journey. And Jesus never wants us simply to be a disciple. He wants us to mature in our discipleship. And if we're going to mature, that means we go where we're being asked. We do the things that God wants us to do from the moment we give our lives to Christ to the moment we give of our dying breath and we feel the reward of the church triumph. But God calls us to that. To find ways to serve the kingdom, to move other people closer to God, to invite them, to help disciple them, to teach them so that they too can grow and they too can give and then serve. It's all about being a disciple, and God calls each of us as a disciple. I hope and I pray that as you come to the table today, that you will feel the love that God has for you and that you will somehow see this holy meal that is being given to us, that it will remind you that a disciple serves God and serves others. And I hope that you can find in your heart a way to begin to embrace that life, to let God's love transform you from the inside out. That's my prayer for us this week. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our time